Okay, we're rolling. All right, well, good morning, everybody. How y'all doing? Good? All right. Well, as I said last week, this morning, are studying, or looking at, Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement. But before we begin, since we're at the halfway point in reviewing these church movements, what I want to do is just quickly take a minute and review our goals for the study. Our aim, and I want to be clear on this, our aim is not simply to do a review of church movements and understand what they're teaching. We're learning in these, hopefully, to practice discernment and critical thinking skills by examining those teachings, examining the teachings of the movements, and then comparing those things with the scriptures. And ultimately, we're doing this to root out any unbiblical thinking in our own convictions and then help others to do the same. Now, that sounds like it should be simple, right? We just examine everything carefully, as we're called to in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22, and then we cling to what is good, and we abstain from what is evil. And it is that simple, but it's not always easy, because while we say that spiritual truth is something that is only found in the scriptures, and we believe that, and we also say that we're not influenced by anything extra-biblical, oftentimes, difficult issues come up in life, and we have to wrestle with hard questions that test our knowledge and understanding of biblical doctrine, or sometimes face with emotions, strong emotions, even good desires or positive emotions that tempt us to compromise our biblical convictions. For example, in this morning's topic, we hear about something miraculous and wonderful that's reportedly experienced by witnessed by people all over the world. And as we consider it, here's the process that we're tempted to go through as we think through it. We think, well, certainly God has the power to do this miracle. And I don't see that there was anything necessarily evil or wrong that was done in it. And all these people can't be hallucinating or lying, right? And so now we're open to thinking, well, maybe this is something that's happened. And that's about as far sometimes as we go in examining modern claims of signs and miracles. But let me point out some problems with that whole process. God has the power to do whatever he likes, is that right? Yeah. But in Psalm 89, verse 34, you don't need to turn there, but you can make a note if you like. It says that God can't do one thing. He can't violate his word, right? So we know that he doesn't violate his word, but you know he has all power. So the question is not, could God do this? Of course God could do this. God has unlimited power and knowledge. Instead, we should ask, is this consistent with God's character, and is it consistent with what's revealed in his word? Those are doctrinal questions, and that's why as we review these things, as we see these things going on, we should go to the scriptures for our answers. And just because an apparent sign or miracle is performed by somebody who says that they love Christ, and you don't necessarily see anything ungodly or evil and what was done or said, that doesn't prove that that apparent miracle is of God. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan disguises himself as what? As an angel of light. That's right. And so we should not be surprised if his servants do the same. And as far as what to make of it when the internet is abuzz with reports that thousands of people have experienced something miraculous, keep in mind two things. One, there's a strong likelihood that these reports are greatly exaggerated. This is, after all, the internet that we're talking about. And the second, even if millions of people believe in something, that doesn't make it true. It's not numbers that we're convinced by. Matthew 7:13 says that the way is broad that leads to destruction. So literally billions of people are caught up in spiritual lies. And they're all sincere and what they believe, including those people in verses 21 through 23 of that chapter who say to Jesus, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And yet Jesus says that he never knew them. So when we hear of these visions and dreams and signs and wonders, we have to begin our process of discernment by getting all the facts about what's going on, and then to look at that information biblically. We can't allow ourselves to be swayed by anything outside of the scriptures as we discern these things. Now, for instance, 10 to 15 years ago, there were thousands of reports from charismatic churches all over the world about silver fillings in people's mouths somehow turning into gold during church services. And in fact, my wife and I, well, it gets better. In fact, my wife and I crossed paths with this movement ourselves. A member of our extended family visited us during the height of those reports. Now, this was a wonderful young guy. He'd grown up in a very charismatic church. And while he was with us, he related this story of a visiting miracle worker at his church who caused gold dust to fall from the ceiling and who caused our young family members' silver fillings to turn from silver into gold. Now, my wife used to work for a dentist for a long time. She knows a lot about dental work. She's seen it. So she asked, "May I have a look?" And when she did, she saw that all of the silver fillings in his mouth were silver, not gold, not one. What's that?
White gold.
And white gold. He didn't think of that. Actually, when he heard the news of this, when she said, "They're all silver," his response was, "Well, it must have changed back." And that right there is the problem with trying to evaluate these subjective experiences. You have no real evidence to examine, just someone's story, just someone's experience. So unless you have a biblical framework for evaluating their experience, you're just left with a choice to either accept their story as true or not. And in our family member's case, he had made up his mind to believe his experience, even when there was considerable evidence to the contrary. So our goal this morning with regard to Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement is twofold. We're going to build a biblical framework for evaluating modern claims of prophecies and signs and miracles, and then we're going to ask and answer some very basic questions. And let me say right up front, and be clear about this, that no one can deny the reality of these miraculous gifts that were operating in the first century, right? We affirm that because Scripture affirms that. Clearly, Jesus performed miracles. And clearly, the apostles and some of their close associates also performed miracles. There were also prophets in the early church who gave revelation directly from God. And of course, in the Old Testament, Moses performed miracles. Elijah and Elisha performed miracles. And we will see miracles performed again in the future during the time of the tribulation with the two witnesses, as it talks about in Revelation 11. So the issue is not whether or not the sign gifts are real. The question is, are those gifts operating in the church today? And here's the basic biblical framework through which I would suggest that we view modern claims of signs, miracles, and wonders. First, is people with the ability to perform miracles, signs, and wonders are not commonplace in Scripture. All right, that's the first one. People with the ability to perform signs, miracles, and wonders are not commonplace in Scripture. They tend to congregate around the ministries of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. My point is the Bible does not support the view that miracles, signs, and wonders should be common at all times among God's people. So we should also not have that expectation. Second, miracles should be undeniable as real miracles. The Pharisees never denied that Jesus genuinely performed a miracle. They just blasphemed by attributing that work to Satan. And his miracles made sense. Jesus changed water into wine for a wedding. And he calmed a storm that was frightening the disciples on the lake. So if somebody claims a miracle today, it should be unmistakable as a miracle. They should be able to raise the dead, cure real disease, heal real broken bodies. And there should be no question that it's all real. And again, their signs and wonders made sense. You think back to what I just told you. A guy in a gaudy purple suit who makes gold dust fall from the ceiling and who temporarily, seemingly, changes your silver fillings to gold and then back again. That doesn't make any sense. That's not the biblical pattern. Third, there is no biblical basis for insisting that because signs and miracles were a part of the apostles' early ministry, that miracles should still be occurring today through people's gifts. Again, let me say that again. There is no basis for insisting that because signs and miracles were a part of the apostles' early ministry, that those miracles should still be occurring today through people's hands, right? So the book of Acts is not necessarily normative for today. That's one of the major arguments in the charismatic church and the movement, is that what happens in the book of Acts, those exact things should be happening today as well. But that's not so, and I can prove that right now. And question for you. So what was one of the most significant features of church ministry during the apostolic period? I gave you a hint.
Apostles,
right. The apostolic. Betty's paying attention. All right, yeah, exactly right. It was the presence of apostles. That right there demonstrates the first century church was unique in at least one major way. And it was through those men and their close associates that most of these miracles were done. And John, the last surviving apostle, died on Patmos in exile in the first century. And there are no apostles today because no one can meet the qualification of having been an eyewitness of the ministry of Christ, like the 12. And no one can claim to be specifically chosen by the risen Christ, like Paul. That's another reason we should be very cautious about accepting testimonies of Jesus actually appearing to people in dreams or visions. It's one thing to say you've had a dream about Jesus. It's quite another to say that the risen Christ has come and spoken to you in a visitation or even a dream or vision. Fourth, signs, miracles, and wonders should be manifested and practiced in ways consistent with Scripture. This is a critical point. We're going to get into that pretty deeply. But again, signs, miracles, and wonders should be manifested and practiced in ways consistent with Scripture, if they were real. For example, 1 Corinthians 14:28 says that anyone speaking in tongues in the church must have an interpreter, or else he's to remain silent. So in using that simple biblical framework, one, signs and miracles are not commonplace in redemptive history. Two, signs and miracles should be undeniable as signs and miracles. Three, the book of Acts is not normative for all of church history. And four, signs and miracles should be done in a way that's consistent with Scripture. Through that framework, we're going to look at the sign, gifts, and the miracles of the Bible and compare them with the claims of the charismatic movement and answer three questions this morning. First question, very simple. What are the sign and miraculous gifts? That's question one. What are the sign and miraculous gifts? Question two is, what is the purpose of the sign and miraculous gifts? What's their purpose? And third, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? But before we answer those questions, as I've been doing the past several weeks, just for context's sake, I'm going to give you just a brief history of the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement. So since the apostolic period of the church, there haven't been any actual large, sustained reports of signs and miracles. There's been things sporadic throughout church history, much of it associated with Catholic mysticism, sometimes Protestant revivalism in the last couple hundred years. But that changed in 1906 with the Azusa Street Revival in L.A., Los Angeles, where the Pentecostal movement was born. And that movement had three influences. One was the doctrine of 18th century Methodism, which taught that there was a second work of grace, which they called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that occurred after initial conversion. This baptism of the Holy Spirit will cause a Christian to go, in their doctrine, from essentially carnal and disobedient to being wholly devoted to the Lord. And some even promoted a doctrine called entire sanctification, where a Christian would no longer have any desire to willfully sin, and that they could live a life free of willful sin. That was one influence. Second influence was called the holiness movement. That was throughout the 19th century, but especially in the latter half, and it was just camp meetings and revivals with the idea of promoting holy living among Christians and also attending to certain social ills. Third was the revivalism of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was an early 19th century evangelist whose methods included creating a highly charged emotional atmosphere in order to move people to confessions of faith. And many of the revival meetings in the holiness movement borrowed Finney's technique of creating this emotionally charged atmosphere, and so there were physical manifestations, tremors and shaking, sometimes they claimed healing or bursting out of ecstatic speech, things of that nature. Well, then in 1900, Charles Parham one of the holiness evangelists, started a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, with a central doctrine, and this is important. His central doctrine there was that the sign of having experienced the second work of grace, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, was speaking in tongues. That was the necessary sign. So the idea was, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not fully spiritual. And therefore, anyone who believed this doctrine is naturally going to want to speak in tongues. 6 years later, William Seymour, a student of Parham's, took over as pastor of that small church on Azusa Street in L.A., and tongues and healings and visions were reportedly broke out and became commonplace there, and actually often took the place of preaching in the church. Now, the L.A. Times wrote a story. This new Pentecostal movement received a great deal of media attention. People all over the world came to check it out, and so Pentecostalism was exported globally. And Pentecostalism had its share of critics, both inside and outside the church, and it also produced some very heretical offshoots, known as the Jesus Only or Oneness Pentecostalism, which denies the Trinity, or the Latter Rain movement, which includes numerous heresies. Then around 1960, and maybe not so coincidentally, just around the time when the liberalized mainline Protestant denominations were starting to see an alarming decline in attendance, and also the Catholic Church was seeing the same things, and evangelical churches, or the neo-evangelical movement, started experiencing a steep growth, the charismatic movement began to penetrate those mainline Protestant denominations and also penetrate part of the Roman Catholic Church. And from there, many in the neo-evangelical churches extended a hand to the charismatic movement, because neo-evangelicalism is, in a lot of ways, defined by cooperation and conversation rather than standing firm on particular points of doctrine. And so the charismatic movement became widely connected with various groups, and from there spawned many, many, many sub-movements. Among them were the Jesus movement, the so-called name it and claim it, word faith movement, the prosperity gospel, and something called the third wave movement of vineyard churches. So here's what we learned from the history of the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements. It all began with the belief that there was a second work of the Holy Spirit and the move to seek out that blessing through emotional meetings, Bible studies, prayer meetings. Then came the belief that speaking in tongues was the one true sign of having received that second blessing. So naturally, anybody who believed that is going to seek after tongues. Then the Azusa Street Revival received global press coverage, which exported that movement to holiness groups all over the world. And the span of several decades, the charismatic movement grew to be in some way connected with many major Christian groups, with the exception of fundamentalists and some pockets of evangelicalism. So before we go on, that's the history. But before we go on to answer those questions, I want to make a distinction, because there are charismatic believers who do not approve of excesses within that movement and who truly love God. I know some. But even so, I think that all charismatic groups, to one degree or another, are vulnerable to serious error for the very reason that they put such a high premium on experience. All charismatics believe that some or all of the sign gifts, miraculous gifts, or even prophetic revelation should still be fully in operation today. And if they're not still in operation today, that means that these people are seeking spiritual experiences and they're seeking revelation that is not of God. And that's potentially very dangerous, because that creates an environment where deception can flourish, because those experiences are not being examined biblically the way that they should be. So we're going to begin our analysis by answering the first question: what are the miraculous sign gifts? And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. You can go ahead and start turning there now if you would. And I'm going to get a quick drink of water. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. And as we look at this question, what are the sign gifts, we're going to be making 2 points. One is that if somebody were going to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, they need to be, again, consistent with the Scriptures. And two is that on that basis alone, we can demonstrate that many modern-day charismatic signs and wonders are unbiblical. All right, so could I have somebody read 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11 for me? Anybody at all? Okay, thanks.
But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. One is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills.
Great. Thank you, Ken. All right, so we're going to be looking at some particular gifts here. We're looking at healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. You can see from the text, these are real, actual gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be clear as far as what those are, because that's been muddled somewhat these days, they're the spiritual ability to physically heal, to work outside the laws of nature in miracles, to speak new revelation from God, to speak a human language that you've never learned, and interpret a human language that you've never learned. That's what those gifts are. And here's what the scripture tells us about each. And first, we're going to deal with healing and miracles. So the gift of healing, and be clear on this, is not when we pray and ask God to heal someone, and then God providentially, in the process of time, chooses to answer that prayer by restoring someone's health. The gift of healing is a supernatural power over disease and injury. When someone has the ability to immediately and totally heal someone on the spot, it's to say to the paralyzed man, get up and walk, and he can because he's no longer paralyzed. That's the gift of healing. All right, if we could someone take Matthew 15, 29 through 31? The rest of you want to keep your fingers there in 1 Corinthians. So Matthew 15, verses 29 through 31. And this is just to make a point about what healing looks like in the ministry of Christ. Jake?
Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel.
Okay, thank you, Jake. All right, so when Jesus healed someone, it was immediate, it was complete, it was permanent, and it was indiscriminate, right? In Acts 5:16, you can make a note just to look later. You don't need to turn there now, but Acts 5:16 says that the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together and bringing their sick or afflicted to the apostles, and they were all being healed. So there is miraculous activity, undeniably miraculous activity going on there. Now, I've already spoiled it a bit, but I'll ask you the question. So what do you notice about those instances of healing with Jesus and the apostles? What stands out to you?
Verifiable.
Yeah. There's no question in these things. There's nobody saying, wait a second, was that guy, I don't really know him, right? And keep something in mind, because today with faith healers, they all go to an auditorium someplace, right? No one knows who they are. They don't know one another. These were people in their community. They'd be like one of us, and we know that he has a disease, and somebody comes in, and that person is healed, right? These people were well-known in their communities, and their ailments were well-known, and they were healed in great numbers. There was no question, like Steve says, that a miraculous healing had taken place, and Jesus and the apostles healed large numbers publicly and indiscriminately. So here's the next question. I think we already know the answer, but do you know of any modern-day faith healer that can do that? No.
If they could, they would go to hospitals.
You spoiled my point, Johannes. Now it's not going to be... Oh, yeah. I'll say it anyway. All right. Thank you, Johannes. It's exactly right. So, no, none of them can heal like that. But that is the biblical standard for healing. You know, exposés have been done on these faith healers, and invariably... they're found to either be charlatans like Peter Popoff. Anybody ever hear of him?
Yes.
Not that you sent away for the prayer rug or anything. Okay, that's good. Good to know. Good to know. Or they simply heal people, and neither the ailments nor the cures can actually be verified afterwards. And to Johannes's point, if they did have that gift of healing like Jesus and the apostles did, and there's ample opportunity right now to demonstrate that gift. For example, there is, I won't mention his name, but there is a well-known faith healer out of Tampa. Just across the bay from Tampa is All Children's Hospital, filled with sick and dying children. He won't go. None of them will. You know why? Because they're false. That's why. All right, miracles. As for miracles, an actual divine miracle is not just something that you can't explain, like how you got the very first space in the Walmart parking lot three times in a row. That's not a miracle. It's awesome. Not a miracle. Or even when you pray for good weather when the weatherman predicts rain and you get a sunny day instead. Those things are just the goodness and the providence of God. A miracle is when God does something that cannot be explained through natural means, like walking on water or raising the dead. And the gift of miracles is when these things are done through a person. God did miracles, as I said before, through Moses and Joshua, through Elijah and Elisha, and a few others in the Old Testament, and of course in the New Testament through Jesus and the apostles. And these were miraculous evidences of God's judgment, his provision, his power over nature, his power over death, and his power over disease. But all these miracles, again, were unmistakable as miracles. And the intent of the miracle was clear. No miracle of the scriptures left anybody ever scratching their heads, wondering what in the world was going on, like you see with the charismatic movement. There were not dental fillings being apparently changed from silver to gold and back again. And also, with the charismatic movement, something to keep in mind, I won't go into all these, because a lot of presentations about the charismatic movement get all into just the wild stuff that's done, and I think we've seen enough of that to know that what's there. I just wanted to get into what the scriptures say. But you see these so-called signs and wonders, like the Holy Ghost bartender, who reportedly brings down the anointing and makes people act drunk in the spirit, or the Holy Laughter Revival, where whole auditoriums full of people erupt into hysterical laughter, rolling on the floor, and some even making animal noises. Those things make no sense. They're ridiculous. That's not a move of the Spirit. That's not a miracle. All right, now for tongues. We're going to look at examples of this in the Bible, and there are actually only three. And for this, what I'd like to do, I'm still doing pretty good on time, if I could have one person turn to each of these passages in the book of Acts and then read when I indicate, that'd be great. First one is Acts 2, 4 through 6. That's Pentecost. So who will take that one? Don, thank you. Then there's Acts 10, 44 through 46. That's when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Who will take that? Thank you. Last one is Acts 19, 1 through 6, when Paul gave the gospel to followers of the John the Baptist. And Hank Clint, thank you. Okay, so we're going to have, while they're looking those up, have those people do that. And who had Acts 2? Pentecost. Don, would you read that for me?
And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language.
Excellent. Thank you, Don. The next one is House of Cornelius. Cornelius, excuse me. Acts 10, 44 through 46. Who had that?
While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?"
Great. Thank you. And the last one is Acts 19, 1 through 6. That's Paul laying his hands on the disciples of John the Baptist. Who had that?
While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. We haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism were you baptized with?" he asked them. "With John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy.
Excellent. Thank you, Clint. Okay, is there anything that stands out to you in those three instances? What stands out? What's going on? How about Pentecost? Let's start there. What was happening at Pentecost? What happened?
Church
was
being established.
Right, right. But what activity specifically?
They were speaking in known languages.
Right. Clearly, they were speaking in known languages. Right? That's what was going on there. And let's see. How about in the house of Cornelius? And I'll actually just go through this. We'll walk through it together. When the believers who were there with Peter heard them, right? They heard the Gentiles exalting God. So they understood these new Gentile believers to be exalting God, right? Doesn't say anything about interpretation. Doesn't say anything about angelic or unknown tongues, right? Just says they were speaking in tongues. Same is true when Paul laid hands on the disciples of John. They spoke in tongues and began prophesying. Prophesying is intelligibly speaking a revelation from God, right? So each instance of tongues is speaking in an unlearned human language. Certainly Pentecost is. There's no doubt. It's right there in the text, undeniable, right? And at the very least, in the other two instances, there's nothing in the text. There's nothing there that gives any indication that they were speaking in an unknown, ecstatic, angelic language, whatever you want to call that. No indication at all. So with that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and see what Paul says about this idea of speaking in an unintelligible tongue. First, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. And I'll read this myself. When he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong," right? I know that some use this verse to defend the idea that the gift of tongues is a new ability to speak in the language of angels. But Paul is not introducing a new doctrine of angelic speech here. His point in the whole passage, pardon me, is that you can do the greatest spiritual deeds, and yet if you do those deeds without love, it's nothing. He's using hyperbole, exaggerating, in order to make a point in 13, verses 1 through 3. Not introducing a new doctrine of speaking in an angelic language. You can see that. Just follow along if you would. Chapter 13. Matthew, do you have a question?
I would just add one thing.
Yes.
Every instance we see where angels speak, it's always in a known language.
Amen.
Understood by the hearer.
Right. That's a good point to bring up as well. When angels appear to people, they don't speak an angelic language and the person somehow is able to miraculously understand it. They speak to them in that person's language. That's the biblical pattern. And also, if you look at 13, 1 through 3 in there, you're going to see clearly hyperbole, exaggeration that Paul is using to make his point throughout that. You can see it in the verses that follow. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries," who knows all mysteries? Well, yeah, exactly. He's using hyperbole here. It's right there. If he says, "and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains," and in verse 3, "if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned." And so you can see throughout this that Paul is using hyperbole in order to make his point about the importance of love, that you could do the greatest possible works, but if you do it without love, it's like nothing. Because that was the issue that the Corinthians had. Now, it's important to keep context in mind here. Remember why Paul is bringing up this whole matter of spiritual gift to the Corinthians in the first place. This passage is meant as a corrective regarding spiritual gifts. Some in the church were mimicking their old pagan practices, their worship practices, and the use of the gifts, and that may have included speaking gibberish in some sort of ecstatic speech during worship. And to make the point, if you would, turn to verses 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians 12. So 1 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2. And again, I'm just going to read that. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." And now if you would, I'm sorry to have you bouncing around, but we're going to do a little bit of this here for examining tongues. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now throughout Paul's references, and we're going to see this, to the gift of tongues, he uses the plural word tongues because Why? Because there are many kinds of human languages, right? That's why it's the gift of tongues. When he addresses the issue of unintelligible speech, you'll see if you look at the passage we're going to in just a minute, he uses a singular word, tongue. Because how many kinds of nonsense languages are there? There's one. It's gibberish, right? Okay. So, if you would, if you're 1 Corinthians 14, someone read verses 1 and 2, please.
Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries.
Thank you, Linda. And could someone read verse 4? Right, another word for builds up is edifies, right? Okay, so one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. So three things to notice here. One is Paul refers to the unintelligible non-language speech with the singular word tongue instead of tongues when he's talking about the actual gift. Two, Paul says that someone speaking in a tongue, singular, edifies only himself. And again, looking at context, in verses 1 through 20 and all of chapter 14, the whole section there is about the importance of gifts that edify the church. That's important to see. He says that clearly in verse 12. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And clearly, Paul says that speaking in a tongue is unedifying. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 12:7, you'll remember that the Spirit gives gifts for what? The common good, right? There's no such thing as a spiritual gift that's used solely for your own edification, therefore the body. Knowing that helps you to see Paul's sarcasm or his irony in verses 14 and 15. Could somebody read chapter 14, verses 14 and 15 for me?
For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is confused. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing.
Very good. Thank you, Steve. So Paul's being critical of this kind of ecstatic speech here, essentially saying that nobody benefits from it. Now, later he goes on, and we'll make this point in just a few minutes about the need for an interpreter. But he's saying the mind is unfruitful precisely because it is gibberish. And if you're thinking, again, that it's some kind of real language, and he says in verse 13 and in verse 27 that you need to have a what? An interpreter, just as I said, right? So that the message is made clear to the church. That's the biblical pattern. And he says in verse 28, if you don't have an interpreter and you want to speak in tongues, what should you do?
Keep silent.
Right. Okay. And just to allow Paul to finish his argument, verses 18 and 19, I'll read that. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So again, the biblical gift of tongues is exactly what occurred at Pentecost. Men spoke human languages that they had not learned. Anybody speaking unintelligible speech is speaking mindless gibberish, not edifying the church. We don't see this ability today to speak unlearned human languages. Because when people are talking about speaking in tongues today, what they're talking about is what? Yes, right, the gibberish. Amen. All right? Yes?
I just noticed here in verse 2, it says, for no one understands, referring to the singular tongue. Does that mean that when he's talking about an interpreter, is that meaning that there is no such way to interpret?
You could look at it that way. I think Paul's being both sarcastic and somewhat gracious at the same time with these people.
I mean, no one understands it couldn't possibly be real language.
And I think also with the Corinthian church, somebody excited thinking, I'm speaking another language, and they're blah, 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 blah. Forgive me. But unless there's an interpreter there, they need to remain silent. And actually, if they are speaking gibberish, no, there is no translation for gibberish. It's simply gibberish. All right, so let's move on. Thank you for your question, Don. So let's move on to the gift of prophecy. Prophecy can be simply exhortation, speaking of new revelation from God, and also a personal word to somebody. In Ephesians 2:19 through 20, it says that, "So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ being himself the cornerstone." So prophets were, in the first century, a part of that foundation. They were actually giving revelation. But let me ask you a question. So how would someone in the first century determine the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet? Right. Exactly. Deuteronomy 18. You don't need to turn to there, but make a note if you want to. It gives a very simple test for prophets. If what they say comes true, they're a true prophet. If it doesn't, they're a false prophet. And the Old Testament had remedies for false prophets. Yes. All right. So, nowhere in Scripture, and this is an important point too, because there are many in the charismatic movement who say that, well, because the gifts have been distributed so widely in the New Testament era, they've been diluted. There is no evidence in Scripture that that's so. That's completely fabricated. There's no evidence that the 100% need for accuracy was changed to 70% or to 25%. If you claim to have the gift of prophecy and you exercise that, you must be 100% correct. But no modern-day charismatic prophet has that perfect record, nor even close. So as we examine the biblical sign gifts, we see pretty clearly how they're supposed to operate. And the Scriptures set a very high bar. That's one of the main things I wanted you to see here. Miracles actually go around the laws of nature. Tongues is actual human languages you didn't learn. Healings are actual bodies healed of disease, restored limbs, blind eyes open. Prophecy is the ability to accurately predict the future and actually speak the word of God. But what we see in the charismatic movement is holy laughter, silver fillings turned to gold and back to silver, which, by the way, means that they were never gold, highly questionable instances of healing, people speaking in gibberish, and wildly inaccurate and sometimes dueling, inconsistent, contradictory prophecies. That's not God. That's confusion. And Paul addresses that confusion also in 1 Corinthians. So next question is, what's the purpose of the biblical sign gifts? I'm going to read this myself. John 10, verses 25 and 26. You can turn there if you like. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep." What do you see there? What do you take from that? Yeah, it's for authentication, excuse me. The works that he did demonstrated that he was sent by the Father. And also, those works would not make the non-elect believe, right? That's also important to see. It doesn't change the hard hearts. Chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" Again, you see that the works of Christ demonstrated that he was the Messiah sent by the Father. And you see the signs and wonders also demonstrated in identifying who is a true apostle as well. Again, you don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but make a note. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So in addition to Christ authenticating himself as Messiah sent by the Father, the apostles also did works to prove that they were sent by Christ. And that's important because these men were writing the Scriptures. So during the apostolic period of the church, when the men sent by Christ were teaching these new teachings, writing the New Testament Scriptures, they exercised these miraculous gifts to demonstrate that they were sent by God. And when that work was complete, when that foundation was laid, they did not raise up, and this is also important, they did not raise up new apostles because the work was done. We have the Scriptures. There's no more need for authenticating sign gifts because the Scriptures are here, we have them, they're complete, and they are self-authenticating. What about tongues? What's the purpose of that? Because we saw there were many people, or some anyway, speaking in tongues. I'll read this for sake of time. Verses 20 through 22 in 1 Corinthians 14. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and so even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So the purpose of tongues was as a sign to unbelievers. And that makes sense, because here people are speaking or interpreting real languages that they've never learned. Clearly, that's miraculous. It's a worthy sign of God. It's evidently miraculous. It was a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel, which is why Paul quotes Isaiah in the passage that we just read. It's also a sign of blessing, as God's program of redemption is now focused on the whole world as he builds his church. And it's also a sign of authority, as those who are speaking it are evidencing miraculous gifts which authenticate the messenger. And as for speaking in gibberish, and this is also important to think through, how is that a sign? What does that prove? It doesn't prove anything. That's not a worthy sign. Speaking a language, a real language that you didn't learn, that's a sign. All right, very quickly, what about this second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13. I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, question is, how do we know that a Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Or which ones? How do we know which ones? All, right? The question's answered right there. If you're a believer, we all have, all right? We're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's only one work of grace, and then there's progressive sanctification after that. There's not a second work of grace, not a second blessing. And that pokes a hole in the Pentecostal idea that the gift of tongues is for receiving the second blessing for three reasons. One is there's no scriptural support for a second work of grace, a second blessing. Two, Paul says that tongues is a sign for unbelievers, not a sign of a second blessing. And three, we look at 1 Corinthians 12:29-30. I'll read that one for you. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Clearly the gift of tongues was not given as evidence of the second blessing, because Paul says that clearly not everybody should have that expectation of speaking in tongues. So, in conclusion, there's a lot more that I could have gotten into this morning with regard to this, including going through some of the evidences for the ceasing of the gifts. But I thought that answering these three questions, what are the sign gifts, what is their purpose, and what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, would give us enough to chew on for this morning, for this week. Next week, we're going to be looking at the ecumenical movement. So we've got no time left. So actually, if you have any questions, I'll be up here for a few minutes. I'd be pleased to answer them. Matthew, do you have something?
Can I add one thing?
Yes, you may.
Prophecy in and of itself does not necessarily mean foretelling.
Right.
It can mean forthtelling.
Mark prophecies, he's going to do that this morning.
That's
but
right.
It's a different, exactly.
So there's revelation and
right.
There's recapitulation. So
amen.
We read that sometimes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, and say the gift of prophecy is ending. Well, that is speaking of the revelatory aspects, not the recapitulation.
Exactly. That's true. All right, so I'll close us in prayer, and then if you have any questions, again, I'd be pleased to answer them. Father, we thank you for our time this morning, and thank you just for the clarity of your word. Now, looking back and just seeing with amazement at how you worked in the first century church, Father, we should be no less amazed this morning, today, as we see hearts changed by your word, minds changed, Father, by the power of your spirit, through the power of your word. And Father, I pray that even this morning, that as we hear the sermon preached, that we who know you and love you will still be further changed into your image by it. And that, too, is miraculous. And Father, I also pray that if anyone is here this morning who does not know you, that they would be pierced and quickened, Father, that they may know life as well. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.